We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4, with the very briefest of inscriptions, is our text this morning. So do read with me verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 103. It is of David. We have not had a Davidic psalm in a while, but this one is designated of Davidic authorship. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and all within me the name of His holiness. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and you shall not forget all His dealings. Forgiving all my perversity, healing all my maladies, redeeming my life from corruption, crowning me with loving kindness and cherishing. Whenever you have a small section of scripture like that, you can usually bet, unless it's at the very end of a psalm, as last week's was, that there's a lot there that we can cover. There's some things that may blow up as we begin to treat them. Of David, we've said Davidic authorship, verse 1, bless Yahweh, my soul. Now, who is speaking? David is speaking, but he addresses he, that is, what he really is, who he really is his soul, and he commands himself, his own soul, to bless Yahweh. To bless is to speak well of. We may use that word in a different way in contemporary Christianity, but it literally means to speak well of, to say good things of. So it's synonymous here with praise. Praise Yahweh, my soul. And all within me, the name of His holiness. Note how his soul comprehends in the A part, and the A part is a very small part of this distich in verse 1, but note how the soul is in opposition with all within me. So the inner man. We have a ABBA construction of this synonymous distich. And thus bless Yahweh. The blessing is understood. That is, you have to, when you see that word bless, and I think you do this without thinking of it so much, but it's when we try to articulate what it is, maybe it sounds a little forced, but you import in your mind the word bless to what you're doing with the name of His holiness. Bless Yahweh, my soul. And all within me, bless, right, the name of His holiness. All within me, the name of His holiness is becoming blessed. The name that is His holiness. You're used to maybe hearing in the days of monarchs or in countries that still have them, they're being addressed as Your Majesty. Even today, judges are addressed as Your Honor, that is, You who have majesty, if they are a king or queen. You who have honor, if they are a judicial. Now, you who have holiness, you who are holiness, God. The very definition of holiness is the person of Yahweh. So bless gets imported into the understanding of the second part of the of our verse. Yahweh is, in the A part, is His holiness. In the B, my soul, or the name of His holiness, we should say, my soul, in the A part, all within me, in the B. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and all within me, the name of His holiness. Does not tell us that this is the situation. And while we were making this observation, just this last Friday study, that it seems that we can say, well, all of these things are present in some degree in any message. It seems that Fridays these days in Job are reinforcing kinds of teaching. They're things that you already probably know, but that you're having them inculcated. You're hearing them in a little different way. Lord's Day is learning, because so much of what is in the revelation of Jesus Christ is new ground for us. And Wednesday is hortatory, because we're dealing with it and we're seeing people in trouble. We're seeing psalmists with problems. And while it's not said so here, or at least yet, why does He have to command His own soul to bless Yahweh? I don't want to make too much of it, because it's not right there. It's not right in front of us. Let's not assume and be dogmatic about it. But let's say that it may be the case, and it is the case in the past, wherein you may not feel like giving God the praise that He is due. When you are under a good deal of, I don't know, just junk, downcast stuff. Junk. Is it junk or is it mess? What did we write here, huh? You guys, turn your cell phones off, okay? I need to turn mine off right now. But we're not going to do that. I'm going to take you to this. I asked if we could do this, right? We still good to do that? Can I share this? Junk. I'm going to talk about junk. But we're going to talk about the blessed Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that junk. I was really edified in this conversation. I'm going to share with you this conversation, okay? From the Lord's Day, there's an initial text here that I sent to Abigail, and then I delete these things so fast. Sometimes I send them and delete them right away. Sent it to you, good, there, now delete it right away, because I lose this thing with a regularity that's just uncanny. And I've lost it some places, and I don't want the private conversations that we have here to be fall in the wrong hands, as they say. But I kept this one. So I texted this. My initial email to Abigail is not on here. But she starts with, "I hope I do." What does that mean with no context? So I'll give you a little context. I said she's such a blessing to our assembly here. Okay. And it's edifying. And so she said, "I hope I do. Bless the assembly." So this starts our conversation. I'm encouraged by the teaching today. This is Sunday. It puts grief, difficulty, despair, fear, yuck at all in good perspective when compared to the manna He rewards based on His standard and not a man's. It is also fearful but still hopeful. And the white pebble. It's a reminder that those rewards are worth all the yuck. It's also encouraging that God, capital letters, is the one who decides who is awarded. So then I write to Abigail. It's strengthening to imagine how touching and precious it will be to get to hold the white pebble in your hand, remembering that it signifies the Lord's own intimate endorsement of your service and the blessing that we could be to Him. Think of holding the pebble and reading the new name with which He blesses us. Yes, it's worth all the yuck. All right, I'll keep that on. But do you do this like I do? This is my own drawing here. We have a little artistic flair tonight, right? So I look at that. I can't take my eyes off of that thing. I just think about what it is. Do you have things like that? Are you a sentimental old fool like I am? Or are you a sentimental young fool? Are you a sentimental millennial? The more I live, the more sentimental I am. There are things, right? There are things. They're objects. And that those objects mean so much to me because they're nothing. But they come from somebody who means so much to you. Or because there is a memory that's associated with it. It's a touching memory. It's a precious memory. And sometimes you put things in strategic places in your places of residence. And it's that you put it there because it's a reminder. I don't know how long ago it was. I told you I was in Reading, though, right? Not terribly long ago. And so we stayed, Joan and I, in this cottage that Rick and Vicky now possess in that complex where they have their Christocentric conference in Reading. We're in their cottage, in their bedroom there, and on the dresser just to the side of the bedroom. The side of the bed is the Christa Doulos Award. You know, it's like, what's this piece of acrylic? Who knows what this stuff even is that they make that out of? But there's meaning to it to Vicky and to me and Joan when we see it. What's it going to be like? You're an overcomer, to hold that pebble. I think we may visit the pebble more than we visit the tree of life as overcomers. And just look at that and keep reading and hearing that new name repeated over and over with never losing its awe. Jesus called me. What? I was thinking, Abigail, that the white pebble, she's really speaking some insight here when she does this. That's why I read it to you. I was thinking that the white pebble, though small, would have a priceless value far beyond small diamonds. I also thought how the words used to tell us of this white pebble are true and accurate, but that our imagination of what those words mean is probably not accurate, meaning not as amazingly glorious as it really is, especially if it has a name on it, like the concept that we pray in the name of Jesus, His essence. I wonder if the essence of a person would in some way be captured on the pebble. I write back, this is intriguing. I think it is so. because he won't lie about us. So if he somehow designates us by some appellation, it would have to reflect our overcoming essence. It would communicate to us his lordship friendship, if that makes sense. And then I just write it in a way that might make more sense to the reader. Now, we got here because of the word yuck, right? Abigail writes, "Amen to worth all the yuck." I've been praying each day with the October calendar and have started praying for everyone in the assembly that the Lord would prepare us for persecution. I don't want to fear or buckle when the yuck gets worse than I thought it would / could. All right, I love to hear this. She says, like within the name, it will spiritually communicate who the giver of the name is and its recipient and the unique relationship that they have. I then say, may I share your texts with others for their edification? Certainly, going back to this idea, I'm thinking, this is her again, I'm thinking kind of like when God the Father calls his Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It communicates the giver of the comment, the recipient, and the relationship. Right? My beloved Son, that means he's the Father. The Lord is the Son, and the relationship that he has between them. I say, what if we receive the name Faithful Friend? In other words, what if that was on the pebble? Giver, receiver, and relationship. Abigail, wow. Imagine our Lord counting us as a faithful friend. Salah. That's worth the yuck. This word yuck. We've got this yuck theme. Right? But in the name, I'm still thinking there would be so much more revealed somehow. When there's yuck, sometimes in those times where you're very aware of the yuck, you have to tell yourself to bless the name of His Holiness, the name Yahweh. He is worthy of such. Bless Yahweh, verse 2, my soul, and you shall not forget all His dealings. Now, the word forget, you shall not forget all His dealings. I have told you this many times when we deal with Hebrew verbs, that we have what's called an imperfect tense, or not a tense, an imperfect form of the Hebrew verb. And it means something that's ongoing. It's not finished yet. The perfect would be, there's a perfect form, and that will mean the thing is finished. We usually translate that in a past tense, the perfect, because it's finished. But if the verb is imperfect, that is, the action here of the verb forget is imperfect, it may mean that it's something that's going on now, or it may mean that it is something that hasn't even started yet or happened yet. It's in the future, and so you can render, grammatically speaking, an imperfect just as aptly with an ongoing present tense as you can a future tense. And every time that I'm going to come to that, I'm going to have to make that judgment call, at least that judgment call, and say, is this something I should say, like, if we stuck with the word forget here, and you aren't forgetting all His dealings. Do I render it that way as something that's in process? And you aren't forgetting all his dealings. Or, and you will not or you won't forget all his dealings. Now, what about this third situation, though? Also not done, not finished, not something in the past. It is this imperfect form of all of those Hebrew words in the Ten Commandments. When you shall and you shall not, and we take them as commands. We call them the Ten Commandments. Literally, the Bible calls them the Ten Words. But the idea is you you will not steal. It's not saying, I know nobody's going to steal. None of you are ever going to steal. You will not steal. It's not saying that. It's also not saying, you aren't stealing. You're not stealing. It's the idea that we would bring across with tone. You will not steal could be, I know you're not, you won't do this in the future. Or it could be, you will not steal. You will not. Okay? Now, in this case, I'm translating this uncustomarily for me with the word shall. Bless Yahweh my soul. That's the little A part of our second verse. And then, and you shall not forget all his dealings. Now, the two options in front of me, not the normal two options, are, is it saying this? And I'm saying grammatically it's equal. As far as just grammar, it could be either one of these, as far as grammar goes. So the Hebrew is not going to answer this question for you. Is he saying, bless Yahweh, my soul, and blessing Yahweh like this, even when you don't necessarily feel like it, and you command your soul to do it, blessing Yahweh like this, and it's something future. As long as you keep blessing Yahweh for all of his dealings, you won't forget his dealings. Because you'll be reminding yourself of what he's like and what he's done. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and therefore you won't forget all his dealings. Or is it in that command sense, like the Ten Commandments are, bless Yahweh, my soul, and I'm telling you not to forget all his dealings? You see the difference? It's the difference between a result of the A part and a command. Is it the result of blessing Yahweh, or is it a further command? Is it putting it another way? If I had to sign down, I'd say it's a command, because there's an A and a B part of our distich in this Hebrew poetry here, and bless Yahweh is a command, and if we're making the second part compared to the first, then it would be a command as well. But I don't think that that's ironclad. I don't think that that's something where, oh, once you say something one way, you can't break the pattern. God's communicating his truth. And what if he wants to say something that you don't think fits the pattern? How would he do that? Well, he'd just not have to follow what you think is a pattern. So I don't know which way you want to take that. And so the reason why I've translated it, and you shall not forget his dealings, is because I think shall not maintains the ambiguity that is there in the Hebrew text. You can take you shall not, like you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. You could take it like that, or you can take it as the result. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and therefore you shall not forget all his dealings. I think that the word shall, see, here's what we have to do with translation. We not only have to find the most accurate way to render that thought, if there's ambiguity, if there's vagueness in the text, we want to safeguard that vagueness. We want to, because we don't want to do the job of an interpreter, a teacher. That's what I'll do when I teach you this. The translator's job is to, as accurately as possible, take exactly what's in the source language and bring it over into the recipient language. And there exists that grammatical ambiguity there. The other thing is, both of those are true, right? God could tell you not to forget all his dealings. And if I bless Yahweh, I will probably be, if I'm choosing to do this, blessing him, and I'm blessing him for certain things that he's done, I won't be forgetting his dealings. All right, what about these dealings now? These dealings have to be great things, right, if we're not to forget them, whether by cause or commandment. What God does, the way God deals with us, don't forget all his dealings. Verses 3 and 4 talk about what those dealings are. One of them is forgiving all my perversity. Forgiving all my perversity. That's one of God's dealings. Just before we get to the Antichrist outpost out on Tulik, somebody's got a sign. I don't know who it is, one of them. That sign made me think today. As I was driving there to walk the dogs in my favorite spot, hope it's their favorite spot. I'm driving out there, and every time I get, I have to turn to go up to that Eagle's Rest. I mean, it's right across the street. Every time I go there, I think it wells up in me again. I hate the fact that this place is here. As I'm saying, I hate the fact that this place. Right before it, there's a sign. Guy's got a sign in his yard. Know that your sin will find you out. I understand that that's in the Bible. I understand that that's what that says. But this is why. How about this one? You shall not forget all God's dealings, forgiving all our perversity. Forgiving all my perversity. It's personal. Let's ask this question. I mean, it's right here. I think it'll be very easy for you to answer this question. All right? How much of my perversity does he forgive? Forgiving all my perversity. All my perversity. That's one of God's dealings. You did this thing again? Again, I mean, are you presuming upon the mercy of God? Are you just going to do this thing? Oh, you want to call it a weakness. Are you just going to do this thing until you force God's hand that he has to do something to you? You know, the way he is, I guess I am. I guess I'm forcing God's hand. Being the way he is, to forgive me. Because there's that perversity again. I think you know what perversity is. It's that which isn't straight. It's that which isn't right. It's that which is perverse. It's out of the way. God's customarily, characteristically, because it's part of his character, he's forgiving all my perversity. So let's say God forgives all my perversity. This reminds me, as I read it, of Colossians 2:13. I'll read it to you. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he enlivened you together with him, having forgiven us all the trespasses. All the trespasses. Articular, not all trespasses. All the trespasses. All of the individual perversities that you might think of, every trespass, God has done that, in this case in Colossians, in a past tense, having forgiven us. How many trespasses? All the trespasses. You know, when you start seeing these things about God, you stop in the in the perennial, in the ever-present, in the ubiquitous eternal security slash loss of salvation argument that has been around for eons now in the Christian church, you start to stop looking for those texts that say something about how you can't lose salvation, and you just know that you can't on a much deeper and higher level, on a character of God level, rather than a proof text level, where you say, you know what, I'm learning about how God is. I'm learning about what He's like. The way that He gets presented to me in the Scripture, and then here at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, when we take that Scripture, and the way that it gets explained or expounded just tells me that He can't cut me off because it's outside of the way that He thinks about me. It's just not the way He is toward His people. So many things about His nature would have to fall by the boards if He ever did that to one believer. It's just not the way He is. How can He forgive all my perversity, all of it, and ever sever me from Himself? How can He do it? Then there would have to be some perversity that He didn't forgive. But how many of my perversities does God forgive? All of them. Don't forget that dealing. Don't forget that that's the way that God deals with us. Bless Yahweh, because that's one of His dealings. Forgiving all my perversities. With my perversity, David must be conscious of having perversity, right? Forgiving all my perversity. Healing all my maladies. Now, does God heal? We might say this is in the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, is there any fine print there? Is there anything that, this is Old Testament, so it must be like this. In the Old Testament, did God heal every physical condition, every bad physical condition that people had? No, He didn't. Therefore, if it says that He is healing all my maladies, and He didn't heal all of their maladies, and He doesn't heal all of our maladies, because the Scriptures, now I'm not talking about, let's be realistic, you know in life God doesn't heal every sickness of every believer. I'm not talking like that. That's experiential. That's something in what you observe. That's not how we base doctrine. I'm saying in the Scripture there are plenty of cases where God did not heal every physical malady. But here He is healing all my maladies. And I believe that this is talking about those spots in our souls that we could call soul disease. That He is actively about fixing those dysfunctionalities that are present in our souls. In one sense or another, I don't know that I want to say that everyone is, but everyone certainly was, and most of us are, broken people. We've all had brokenness. We've all had it. Not in the sense of humility, but in the sense of stuff that we could be humble over. All of us have parts of the inner man that don't work the way they're supposed to. And we have this strange, what's the opposite of wholeness? We have this strange, fractured state where we have these things that are, they're just fantastic. They're just great. And you see somebody who is, he's the righteous. He's bold as a lion. And you'll see maybe somebody who, maybe it's an evangelistic situation. Like, they don't seem to have any fear. They never get nervous. They never, when they go up to somebody, they never think, even if they're thinking, like, this, I'll probably be rejected here, that doesn't dissuade them. They're fearless. They're courageous. But then there'll be this thing in the soul that has that thing. There'll be this, the same soul will have this, that's not the way that's supposed to work. There'll be this, I can be manipulated so easily by my children because of sentimentality. You know what I mean? Like, here's, this guy will go out and face the world and die as a martyr, but their daughter's got them wrapped around their finger. You know, and it's like, that's like a dysfunctionality. That's a malady of some sort. You've got the person who isn't a dullard, nor are they a misosophist. They hear the word of God. They get it. They live it. They understand it. I mean, they are what you call doctrinally sharp. But then there's, at the same time, you see manifestations of some deep-seated insecurity, and you want to say, where did that come from? Why is that there? Why are they so weak here, but so strong here? Some of us have way more strengths than we do weaknesses, and you always see those weaknesses. If anyone sees his brother sinning toward death, he'll ask, God will give life to him who sins, not toward death. Some of us, pastors, are particularly in this situation, so I'm in this situation, okay? You see me at my best all the time. I was talking to someone today, I was talking to my daughter today. And I was telling her about my relationship with her mother. And I said, you know, it's possible. I mean, don't read anything into this. There's nothing, not like Joan's sick. She has this terminal illness or something. It's nothing like that. But I was telling Jessica that it's possible that people like me, if Joan were to die, might be more crippled by searing loneliness than people who have never married and stayed unmarried all their lives. Because I heard Alistair Begg, I like his teaching, I heard Alistair Begg talking about this. He said, do you think, and this is kind of where I got an example from maybe last Wednesday, do you think that someone who was a committed believer and married another committed believer and was married for, say, 30-something years, and they grew all of that time, and you saw them, and they lived an exemplary life, he said, you would not think that that person would have any problem with the injunction in the Scripture not to marry somebody who's unequally yoked with them. He said, but think about this, and I am paraphrasing him. He said, think about this. Think about living in intimacy with someone for decades, and then one day that's gone. And you had this investment in that person, and you grew closer to that person. That person knew you like no one else. And now in one day they're gone. He said, don't think that that individual can't be sorely tempted by somebody who pays attention to them and is nice to them because they long for that companionship again. So let's put it, that's the idea that I come up with now. I mean, just, I don't write these things out, you know that, for the most part. But, okay, you got someone who's, you've got that guy that was in that scenario. And you look at him and say, this guy was a deacon in our church, or this guy was an exemplary servant. This man was just, I mean, like you say, this man was a pillar. This man was there all the time. This man was positive to doctrine. Out of all the things, out of all the years that a person can get offended over the things that a pastor might say, this guy stuck it out. This guy was faithful to his church. This guy raised beautiful kids. This guy treated his wife like few men do. This guy, you saw the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in this guy. And then something happens like that. It could be anything, but then something happens and reveals what we're going to call here a malady. And this person that you and maybe everybody else thought was so strong, the last person that you would ever think that could be taken down by that. And it was because there's a malady. Now, I don't think we all have to. I don't think everybody would say it's broken. That we're all broken. We're all imperfect. I don't think that all of us have to be so imperfect that it's, we have to call it broken. But our maladies, he's involved in healing those maladies. It's being transformed in Romans 12:2 by the renewal of our minds. That is, God is, as we are positive to him, he is working to get rid of soul maladies. And he's working to do that all over the place. He's working to do that. He's not satisfied. There's a holy dissatisfaction with God. And it's okay then if we have it too, to have this holy dissatisfaction where until it's exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not satisfied. And in our cases, we're never going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ until we're glorified. And so there's always that God's working on me. God's helping me. God's gently urging me. God's revealing things in ways that I didn't hear it that way before. He's reinforcing on Fridays, and he's exhorting on Wednesdays, and he's teaching on the Lord's Day. And all of it goes together to build strength into me where I might have malady. As he does that, that very action is the first in verse 4, redeeming my life from corruption. There is a positional redemption and there is an experiential redemption. Whatever corruption I have, if none of it was touched, and all of that corruption was exactly as it was found in me the day I got saved, experientially, I'm positionally redeemed from all of it in that I'm predestined in Romans 8:29. I'm predestined to be saved. Yeah, to be saved. But beyond to be saved is what it's talking about. I'm predestined to, within my salvation, be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is, what we were predestined to was identical similitude. We were predestined to be glorified just like the Son. To become exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. That exactly will be lacking in our experience on the earth. But we get closer and closer to that, even to the point, may I say this, I really believe this. We can get very close to that point. We can get terribly close to that point. We can be so much like the Lord Jesus Christ because we've amalgamated his thoughts in his word into our spirit, and we become like what we observe. The mystery, the secret of godliness. And that's not a pipe dream. That can be a reality where you say, that person so exemplifies what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ on the pages of the Gospels, that's Him. You know, to live out the Word of God, but in this life, the now life, we're not going to be radically, perfectly like Him, but we are predestined to be just like Him. 1 John 3:3. We don't know what we shall be like. We don't know all of the particulars about what that's going to mean. But we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. I like to think of it like this. Because we will see Him as He is. It goes on to say, all right, if I'm going to be like Him because I see Him as He is. Because I see Him as He is. All right? Think about this with me, and we'll take something else from 1 John here. Oh, this is astounding. If the person who says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, we're not saying that the person isn't saved. You don't know Him in the salvation of your sins. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the sense in which Paul said to the Corinthians, and he never questioned their salvation, and he called them called with all the others who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. He called them justified. He called them washed. He called them clean. He calls them holy ones or saints. He never questions the salvation of anybody in the Corinthian church. But he says, some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The idea is, some of you don't know Him well. Some of you, all of you are saved, but some of you who are saved, you don't really know what He's like. So you can think things like, I might lose my salvation. Because you don't know that higher than proof text, and I'm not saying higher than the Word, I'm just saying a higher way of reasoning than getting this verse or that verse is to have so many of those verses having become enmeshed with your soul that you know what He's like. Some of you don't know God. I say this to your shame, he says. Now, it's in that sense that John says, if someone says, I know Him, and doesn't keep His commandments, he's a liar. All right, why is that? Because the more I know Him, the more I see Him, the more that vision burns away anything that isn't of Him. So I see Him, for instance, like this. I see Him as the sacrifice that has the salt of God in it, but no honey. And I become, as I realize what that is, as I see what that means, as I have illumination, if I have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 19, and I have this revelation happens to me that I see, oh, okay, salt of God, that is faithful to God, faithful, okay, faithful for what He's really like, faithful to how He's depicted, how He is presented in the Scripture. I start living like that, and no honey. That is, no humanly taught sweetness. No parentally demonstrated mores. You know, nothing, no norms and standards that I got from the empty tradition of my fathers as to what nice is, being gentle, what that is, or what it means to be kind. No, like, I've got divine kindness. When I begin to see, you know what, a lot of my niceness, I'm a nice guy. You can never believe that. I'm a nice guy. Yeah, okay, because you say so? All right, look, I'm nice. You know, my niceness is the satanic counterfeit of kindness. And if I've learned how to be a nice human, And I see what the no honey, but the salt of our God shall not be lacking out of every sacrifice. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And I'm the sacrifice, the living sacrifice that gets patterned in this renewal of the mind program as God is healing all my maladies and experientially now redeeming my life from corruption. I see that, and seeing the Lord that way burns away that human niceness as I receive it by faith. And it communicates the salt of our God. So that as I keep doing that, as I begin to know Him better, I know Him more deeply, the vision of the one that I'm knowing is burning away all that isn't of Him. So when He comes, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. That is, they're in the progressive sanctification program, because when we see Him, when we see Him, that is, oh look what happens. When we see Him, we will not have the flesh anymore. Paul says, I speak as a man because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm giving you human analogies. I give you human analogies all the time. I'm giving you human analogies because I realize that it's difficult to understand spiritual truths without human analogies because of the weakness of the flesh. So the flesh is the weakness from my perception. It's the thing that makes me not able to perceive. It's the thing that blocks my discernment. It's the thing that doesn't let me see things the way they really are. It's my flesh and the desires of my flesh. When we see Him, we won't have flesh, and we'll see Him exactly how He is. That is, we will understand, even we will know in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even as we are known. That is, we are perfectly known. Anything I know about Him, I will know perfectly in that day. And that does not contradict what we're saying about special information, hidden manna, and eating from the tree of life. What we're talking about is everything I know, I will know perfectly. Because I'm going to see Him without any flesh, because the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ will, can we say it like this, burn away everything that isn't of Him. And then we realize the thing that we were predestined to, being conformed to His image. So we've got this positional redemption going on, but in this time, we've got the experiential redemption from corruption, wherein God is like taking us by the hand and, you know, baby steps, right? Doing the baby steps. Every once in a while, God does more than baby steps. We do things. I give you human analogies because of the weakness of your flesh. I have grandchildren now. One of them is in that state where really unstable on his feet, right? And so sometimes I just get a little impatient. And it's like, I get a little impatient as I'm holding you by the hand. So it's like, you know what? As I'm holding by the one hand, just like, bang! And I put you over there. Sometimes God does things in our lives where we're walking, and He understands it's baby steps, but you know what? Russ, let's get on the fast track here. And boom, and He puts you over here. And some of the ways that He does that, I mean, does it scare that kid at all? I don't know. Kids are different. Doesn't seem to scare Malachi at all. And I think it's because I know the guy who's doing this to me. He doesn't hate me. He doesn't treat me badly. So when God does some kind of fast track program with us and picks us up and kind of throws us over there, if I trust Him, I don't have to be afraid. I know He's redeeming my life from corruption. Thank you, God. I don't want to live in decay. I don't want to experience decomposition. I don't want to live a rotting life. Three other ways was just saying corruption. And he doesn't want us to live those lives either. So he's actively, the way of the wicked, Psalm 1:6, it's far from him. But he knows the way of the righteous. Oh, so when I know God, it's when I intimately am involved with him and I keep his commandments. Well, then when he knows us, it's when he's intimately involved with us in helping us keep his commandments. Redeeming my life from corruption. And then here's this kind of summarizes everything he does. And this is one of those, you know, I take issue with the word essence here, but there was a brother here years ago. And I'm not quibbling about words, but he used to call it like this. He used to say, that's a God essence test. And what he meant was, oh, this question is really not a matter of, you know, like what I'm saying, proof texting. It's really not, because you got verses that sound like they say this. You got verses that sound like they say the opposite thing. What's the God essence test? In other words, he's saying, what does God's essence say about which of those you think would be right? And I would like to just tweak that and accurize it and say character or nature. It's the God nature test. Can we say it's the God's character test or the divine nature test? Here's two gigantic parts of the divine nature. He's forgiving all my perversity, healing all my maladies, redeeming my life from corruption. You say that's three things, not two things. That's not what I'm talking about. Those three things are the manifestations of these two things. These two things that are huge in the person that we call God. Crowning me with loving kindness and cherishing. You know what loving kindness is? We've spent a great deal of time on it. I want to tell you about cherishing. I am accurizing, because I think this word works better in every context. I used to translate this word compassion. Remember me talking to you like this? Do you remember telling you that you have this word that means a womb? And then, so we've got the noun womb, a woman's womb. And then when you make that into a verb, when you womb someone, you're feeling toward them like a mother feels toward her offspring. And I've translated it in the past as showing compassion. Do you know that in the scripture, I really don't like this idea. I mean, I like this idea, what I'm going to tell you in the scripture, but what I'm thinking, I don't like this idea like you got mothers and they're the tender, nurturing heart people in that marriage, in that family. And you got fathers, you know, and they're the disciplinarians. No. You know that, let's ask this question. Do you think that a mother could forget the child that she has born? And I want to say, you want to say, no, but the scripture says, she may. A mother could be a lousy one. A mother can cast off her child. A mother can do what many mothers did in the time of the New Testament, expose. A mother could go along with the Baal worship of the Old Testament and put, or Molech, and have this metal image like some kind of a Buddha figure like this, with its arms out, like made of metal, put in the fire, heated up to red hot, it's glowing now, and force the child into the arms and legs out there so the kid is stuck in this thing until he burns to death in the fire. Mothers could do that. Mothers have done that. God says, could a mother forget the child of her womb? You want to say no, but the Scripture says they may. But I will not forget you. In other words, God is more cherishing than is what you normally find in normal mothers. He's more than that. And here's the other thing about, here's the other side of it. Mothers can be just as evil as fathers. But listen, the Scripture says, and we'll view this in upcoming weeks, how God says, I did this verb thing. I wombed you. Like a father wombs his children. You say, fathers don't have wombs. Evidently, you can be a father. You can. I am one. I've done this. I've done this for 34 years now I've done this. Cherish. It's not, mothers don't have a monopoly on this. God has it. God has it huge. This word, we're going to do this. Every once in a while, we do this in the Psalms, right? We're like taking 10 verses, 12 verses at a time, and then every once in a while, we hit this word, and we say, we're going to park there at that word, and we'll be months in that word. Just that word. That's what we did with this loving kindness word. I think that's what we're going to do with this word, cherishing. I believe it's Psalm 18:1. If it's not, it's the beginning. Maybe it's 51. Who knows? I don't know where this is. But it's in the Bible, all right? You go get a concordance and look it up. Oh, you won't be able to do this because it's my translation of it. All right. I cherish you, Yahweh. 1 year for Christocentric Conference, we assigned Bruce that verse and that topic. You remember? Cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was his verse. God doesn't need compassion. You see how compassion won't always work when if we translate it that way. But I think that cherishing works all the time. It works with God all the time. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's everybody here. You're the object of divine cherishing. He values you. He places such worth on you. How much worth? Well, spill out of our verse 4, and just kind of go down the page. And this is how much he cherishes us. God died in the flesh. Jesus Christ took on flesh. So that, it's ironic, so that the reason he took on flesh was so that his flesh could be torn off of him and spiked onto a tree, crucified, because this is the only way justice can save the objects of the divine cherishing. So he did it. Do I need anything else? Do I need anything else but what I'm looking at there? Do I need anything else to love him? Does he have to do more? What more can he do? What more could I do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? And that's in the Old Testament when he's talking about nurturing a nation. What about in the new, when we're talking about dying for our sins? I'll leave you with this idea. I'll leave you with this last idea. Also on the way to walk the dogs, before I get to the Antichrist outpost, there was traffic for some reason on that road, and I'm stuck just sitting there, right across on the other side of the road from the Church of Christ. It says, a Church of Christ meets there. I stared at the red plastic or metal lettering that's on their wall, Christ. I said, that's the most precious, glorious name. I love the letter configuration. I love the way that looks. I love C-H-R-I-S-T. And I just sat there looking at Christ. Then I looked at their marquee. And their marquee said something like this. Something like, why did Jesus die? Because of you. Did you see that? Yeah, you live out there. And I thought, you know, you could take that two ways. If I'm unsaved, I probably think, why did Jesus die? Because of you! It's your fault, you wicked, evil, sinful slime! It's you! Or I could take that like, knowing what I know. Why did Jesus die? Because of me. That's Jesus died because of me. Not like it's my fault. I don't mean that. It's His love. It's not my fault. It's His credit. He has crowned us. David makes it personal. Crowning me. Please make this personal. Please take this personally. Crowning me with loving kindness and cherishing. And so we start, I don't know how long, a sub-series here on Wednesdays on the idea of God's cherishing us. I cherish you people. I treasure you people. Receive the healing, sanctifying, emboldening. Receive the balm of the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God our Father, cherishing us this evening. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.